I would invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 131. We continue this morning in looking at this collection of psalms that all bear the same title of psalms or songs of ascents. A collection of 15 psalms beginning with 120 through 134 used by the children of Israel as they would travel to that holy hill of the Lord, offering their sacrifices, giving their worship unto God. Before reading from the word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer together. Our Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your wondrous kindness, mercy, and goodness shown to us in so many ways. And even this morning, we give you thanks for the wondrous privilege to gather in this place, to read of your words, to hear your truth spoken to us so long ago and yet preserved in its integrity throughout the ages. And this day, may we be mindful of that tendency that we have for the mind and the hearts to wander, and therefore confess and acknowledge the need that we have for the Spirit of the risen Christ to give us eyes to see and ears to hear this wondrous eternal truth, that it might take root within our hearts, and that we, as your children, might grow in newness of life each day as we look ahead to that glorious day when we will see our risen Savior and be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The word of our God. You may be seated. It's been said of this particular psalm that while it's one of the shortest to read, it's one that takes a lifetime to learn. And it's a psalm that certainly holds out to us something very desirable. Who wouldn't want to possess this godly attribute of contentment? Now, given the choice between discontentment, restlessness, agitation, and fear as we think towards the future versus contentment, well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? That's a multiple-choice quiz that we could all pass. But who of us can say that we've mastered that inward disposition of contentment? Who of us can say that that's something that we can go ahead and check off the list and just move on to something else? And yet David, in this psalm, speaks about something that by God's grace he has learned. And so it's not something as elusive as we might think. But there is wondrous hope that is held out to us that we too might grow in this area of learning contentment as we learn to rest and trust in the Lord. So where do we start? Where do we begin learning that which David is advocating and instructing us in this particular psalm? How do we begin growing in this discipline of contentment, this discipline of trusting in the Lord? Even as we think in the next few days about starting a new year of life, as we look ahead, oftentimes with so much optimism toward what may lie ahead, how can we grow in this area of seeking to fix our gaze more upon the living God? Well, first, let's consider this morning contentment defined or contentment described. And we'll see this in verse 2 of our psalm. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a wonderful treatise entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a jewel because when we see it truly possessed in the life of another, we immediately recognize its value and its desirable quality. And yet it's rare because it is so easy for us to get caught up in discontentment, the spirit of the age in which there is such discontentment fomenting and churning all around us. But Burroughs defines contentment like this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. If we were to sum that up, we could say that contentment is an inward resting in the Lord with whatever God as my Heavenly Father might bring into my life. And it's important that when we are defining contentment, that we recognize that we are not talking about a certain type of natural temperament or type of disposition or personality trait. We're not talking about the person who is naturally laid back versus the person who is just more high-strung. But rather, we're talking about an inward state of resting in the Lord. Because someone can seem very content, they can appear that they are truly trusting in the Lord, and yet there can be great agitation and lack of peace with God inside of the heart. A friend of mine remarked to me a number of months ago that she has a thing for shoes. And I'm not talking about my wife here, in case you're wondering. But high-end, classy shoes. Something that I readily admit I know nothing about. But she saved up for these particular shoes, and on her social calendar finally came an event which justified spending this exorbitant amount for these shoes. They came in the mail. They were elegant and sleek, just like she had hoped. She wore them to her event, and she got all of the compliments that she had expected. But when she got home, they went back into the box and into the corner of her closet, because she said they were the most uncomfortable shoes I had ever worn. Now, outwardly, we might be able to display great calmness and peace, and others might commend us for our rest in the Lord. And yet, within our hearts, within our minds, within the privacy of our own homes, among those who know us best, we know that there is confusion, restlessness, bitterness, distrust, discontentment. Well, Psalm 42 is another wonderful psalm to spend time meditating upon as you think about these same lines this morning. It's a psalm that speaks of an inward struggle, that the psalmist describes this despondency of soul. But he does not address specifically what the cause or source of that despondency is. Perhaps he himself is struggling to understand and articulate why he is feeling so down and so despondent. But in verse 5 of that psalm, he speaks to his inward self directly. And he says this: "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And what we learn from that response is that while even we may not fully come to understand the disturbances that seem to go on in that inner man, the psalmist knows the one to whom he can flee. He knows the one in whom he can trust. He can go to the Lord, and in the Lord there is enough to quiet and still his soul. Now, in verse 2 of our psalm, it presents to us this vivid picture of contentment. Rather than defining it, it describes contentment for us. "I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." And so true contentment is resting in the arms of the Lord, isn't it? It's entrusting the state of your soul, and it's entrusting the condition of your soul to the Lord, the living God who cares for you. It's believing in the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable power and wisdom of your God, knowing that he has loving purpose in all things. And whatever God provides, there is joy. And whatever God purposes, there is delight. But in this imagery of verse 2, I think there is an implicit acknowledgement on the part of the psalmist that this does not happen overnight. Just as the weaning process with a young child can be lengthy and painful. Perhaps you've had that experience yourself, or you've seen it in the lives of others. Those early years of parenting can feel as though you're being cast into the midst of a storm. There's the constant battle of wills between you and that tiny little creature. the sleepless nights, and the fear that you're actually losing more ground than you're gaining. And this is not to question the love that a parent has for the child, but if you are past that stage of life, there is no strong desire to return to it again. Now just imagine this. Ancient Jewish mothers would wean their children at ages 4 and 5. Just think of how much more conflict you would have experienced with that case today. And so compare that weaning process to the spiritual state of our souls. Because we are not born with contentment, but we are born with a sin nature, a restless, inward agitation that is bent against the will of God, a will which wants its own purposes to prevail. And so this weaning process of the soul is taking your will and submitting it to the will of your heavenly Father. Contentment is never something that will just magically appear in your life one day, but it's an ongoing process of learning to identify where your will is in conflict with the Lord's and laying aside that will for His. And this is not only a lengthy process, which is again why this psalm is something that takes a lifetime to learn, but it can be a painful process. Because just like that young child, our wills are strong, they're defiant, and they're proud. And just think of how you may have used this line of reasoning in your own life. Lord, these circumstances are unbelievably trying and unpleasant. If you will just get me out of this hardship, if you will just change this difficult person in my life, get me out of this trouble, then I know I will be content. I know I will be able to serve you with more zeal and consistency. But as Sinclair Ferguson points out, true contentment is not the same thing as getting whatever we want. It is submitting to the Lord's will and learning to desire what He does. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." That young child who is accustomed to having all of his needs met, he wants what he knows. He doesn't want to be challenged to live in a different way. He doesn't want his will to be altered, but the mother lovingly perseveres because she has wisdom, because she knows that it is best for him to grow in maturity and in rest and in contentment. And similarly, it could be that the sovereign Lord, your heavenly Father, who knows what is best for you and for your own spiritual growth and maturity, works contentment through loss. Again, Ferguson writes, "Every experience in life in which we are deprived of what we naturally want becomes the means by which our Father gives us what He knows we really need." In a wonderful poem by John Newton, he speaks of going to the Lord in prayer and asking that the Lord would grow him in grace, that He would strengthen and refine his faith, that He would help him to grow in holiness of life, that He would help him to put sin to death and grow in obedience unto the Lord. And he knows that this is an appropriate prayer to bring to the Lord because God tells us as much in His Word. And he assumed that God would immediately act by subduing his sin and giving him rest. But instead, there was trial and hardship that didn't seem to line up with that request. Until Newton came to understand the Lord essentially saying to him, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thine all in me." And so the simplest definition or description of contentment is really what Newton captures there at the end of that poem, that it is rest in the Lord Himself. It is Christ Jesus who is our greatest treasure. And so we might ask the question, well, how do I learn the contentment that is held out to me in this psalm? How do I learn to lay aside my will for the will of my Heavenly Father? And that's our second point this morning that we see in verse 1. Contentment cultivated. In order to cultivate a heart of contentment, notice that there are three things in verse 1 that are needful. First, guarding the heart from pride. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. David Powelson has written masterfully not only about this particular psalm, but about the psalms in general. He says the great way to understand the true and natural condition of your heart is to read sort of the anti-psalm. And so if we were to apply that here, we might read, Lord, my heart is lifted up. My eyes are raised too high. I do occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I am naturally bent toward pride, you see. I presume that I know what is best for my life and what everyone else around me ought to do in order to honor that. My proud heart thinks too highly of myself and undervalues others. But instead of a preoccupation with the self, what David is advocating in developing this humble trust is that we would grow to be preoccupied with God. Now, in the therapeutic culture in which we live, we are told that self is to be at the center of all of your desires, all of your pursuits, all of your longings, that you are to love yourself and think of yourself more. And so any notion of bringing those desires in subjection to God is so contrary to all of the voices that we hear in the world around us. We are a despicably narcissistic culture. And yet the calling here from this verse is to exalt and be preoccupied, we could say, with the Lord. Humility that is advocated here begins with what we could label as a reorientation of preoccupation away from the self to the Lord. I will not lift up my heart in pride, in arrogance, in self-interest, but I will lift up my heart in humble submission and service to God. The emblem that John Calvin devised was his hand holding his heart to the Lord, stating, "My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." And so humility begins not by thinking to yourself, okay, what sort of things do I need to do in order to become more humble? What sorts of things do I need to put on, as it were? But rather it begins by getting our gaze off of ourselves and onto the greatness and the majesty and the splendor of who our God is. J.A. Packer says that our goal in life should be that we are God-centered in our thoughts and God-fearing in our hearts. Well, what else does verse 1 teach us about how we might cultivate contentment? First is guarding the heart from pride by offering that heart to the Lord promptly and sincerely. And the second is rejecting presumption, reining in the eyes of the heart, as it were. Notice again, verse 1, my eyes are not raised too high. This is another way to capture this natural propensity that we have toward pride and arrogance. And so pride is this twofold activity. It's lifting our hearts high while looking down upon others. A proud heart puffs up the self. Haughty eyes, as some translations capture it, look down in a condescending manner upon others. And so it's an arrogant exaltation of the self and a sort of looking down your nose at others. In Calvin's Institutes, he writes that we have a tendency to compare ourselves with our fellow sinful men by choosing to dwell upon the faults of the other in order to exalt ourselves. Sort of like caricatures, we exaggerate the weaknesses of others in order to feel better about ourselves. The natural love that we have for the self blinds us to our true condition, and it makes us feel superior at the expense of another. And Calvin writes, we convince ourselves that we have everything we need within ourselves for a good and happy life. But to rely upon yourself is sweet seduction. So how do I avoid this arrogant exaltation of the self? How do I lay aside those haughty eyes that pick apart the weaknesses and even sinful patterns in the life of another in order to feel better about the self? Well, I learn to acknowledge that it is all of grace. It is all of grace that I am saved from my lost and hopeless condition. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? From all of the comforts of this life, to the Lord's provision of your basic needs, to every breath that you take within your lungs, to most of all the salvation that you have received through Christ Jesus. It is all of grace." And then Paul asks, "If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not?" And so you see, I don't look down upon others because I believe that I am more theologically precise or astute than another. Instead, in humility, I recognize that any insight, any understanding that I might have of biblical truth is solely by His grace. When I see obedience in my life contrasted with the struggles of the life of another, that's no place to take pride in myself, because by nature I resist the law of God. Instead, I can give thanks for the gracious work of the Holy Spirit who alone can work such obedience. Any desire that I have to read God's Word, any longing that I even have to gather here on a Sunday morning to worship with God's people, is not a place for me to boast, but that is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit within my life. And so ask yourself, where do the eyes of my own heart tend to gaze? Down upon others because you have set yourself over them in some way? Or an upward gaze to God's glorious holiness, which puts you in the proper place and transforms the way that you look at the world and the way in which you think about others? Looking up to the greatness and majesty of the Lord enables me to see others not as those whom I might look down upon, but as image bearers of the living God who are in need of grace just as much as I am. I do not raise my eyes too high, but rather seek to fill my mind and my heart with the greatness of the Lord. And then there's a third thing in verse 1 to help us cultivate this heart of contentment. There again is guarding the heart from pride, reining in the eyes from presumption, and thirdly, being mindful of your own place. Being mindful of your own place. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. See, what David is addressing here is what someone has called masterfully simple and immeasurably complex. It's here that we are instructed to learn to rest in our own finitude while we acknowledge the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable sovereignty of the Lord. And as we consider that contrast between who we are and who the Lord is that something that we are learning to delight in, to actually rest in? Just consider in your own life how much of your fear, worry, anxiety, inward restlessness comes because you're preoccupied with things that are not yours to be concerned with. Is there inward agitation and frustration because another person is not changing the way in which you think he or she ought to? Is there frustration because you can't possibly see anything good coming from this particular trial? Or is this just general agitation because of the long lines at Publix or in slow-moving traffic, eating away the precious moments of life? Wisdom accepts the God-ordained and God-created limitations of our nature. Just as an example, think about the wonderful structure of the book of Job. You know the horrific hardships that come into the life of Job in those early chapters of that book. And then for chapter after chapter, Job and his friends pontificate upon all of the reasons for these trials. And they think to themselves of all of the questions they would ask God, given the opportunity to have an audience with him. And then in chapter 38 of that book, the Lord speaks and he silences the mouths of presumptive men by reminding them of who they are and of who he is as the creator and the sustainer of all things. And so for us, are you learning to rest in the Lord at your own limitations? Where have you overstepped your own bounds and expressed frustration toward the Lord as though your way is better than his? Kevin DeYoung writes, "What does it say about me that I am frequently overwhelmed? What do I need to learn about myself? What biblical priorities am I not believing? What truths about God's nature am I failing to delight in, to rest in? What divine commands am I ignoring that I should obey? Or what self-imposed commands am I obeying that I should ignore?" I think much of our restlessness, much of our pride, much of our failure to trust in the Lord is because we simply don't believe he is trustworthy. We want to impose our will upon him rather than listen to him. We want to impose our own will rather than allowing him to oppose his loving and perfect will upon us. And so really it's an issue of authority. Am I going to bow before his loving authority, or am I going to continue to resist and fight against him? And so notice that David is learning in this psalm where to draw the line. I will not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Again, Jeremiah Burroughs, he says this, "God is your father. To complain implies that you do not believe he is willing or able to look after your best interest. Christ is your bridegroom. To complain implies mistrust of his love. The Holy Spirit is your helper. To complain is to not really believe that he can or will or is helping." And so we cultivate humility as we remember who we are and as we remember who the Lord is. And so in these three denials, David is stating what he is seeking to put off. And these are things that are true of each one of us because of our fallen natures. Proud hearts, haughty eyes, an overinflated view of the self. And true humility is learning to put such things off and trust in the Lord by delighting in who he is. We could say it's an appropriate and reverent fixation upon the living God and his greatness. Our God is sovereign over heaven and earth. You will never be in a situation in which you cannot trust him. But you cannot trust him unless you know him. And you cannot know him unless you know and trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the last verse of this short psalm. And our third point this morning, contentment grounded in covenantal hope. Contentment that is grounded in the reality of God's covenant promises to his people. And notice that this psalm is bracketed by covenantal language. In verse 1, David opens up this wonderful psalm by addressing God as Lord. Every time you see Lord in all caps within your English Bibles, that's a reference to God's covenantal name, Yahweh, the great I Am. And so David speaks here to the Lord, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And he acknowledges that any ability that he has to walk in humble trust or reliance upon the Lord is because of God's covenantal faithful and tender care towards him. And then at the end of the psalm, in verse 3, David returns to the hope of the covenant Lord. And so notice here, it's the instruction from verse 3 that is coming from the voice of the anointed king. The first two verses are a description of what David, the psalmist, the anointed king, has attempted to apply and live his own life. But verse 3 is instruction to the covenant people, to God's redeemed children. Listen. Listen to the king. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now, you know, as a king, David's life was not always marked by this trust in the Lord. You know from the narratives of 1 and 2 Samuel that David's life was oftentimes filled with distrust of the Lord, so much so that he committed grievous sin. But as much as he grew and matured throughout his earthly life, we need something so much more than a weak, fallible human example. We need a great king who has lived this way at every step of his life for us. David himself can sing this psalm with confidence because he understands the grace that God has shown him in his covenant promises. He can instruct us with boldness because his hope lies in the promises of God that one day a great king would come. And that king would sing this psalm consistently throughout his entire life. And so the call is for us to hope in him, to rest in him, to believe that he is trustworthy to redeem and make good upon his promises. True biblical hope is a confident look toward the future because of the God that we belong to. True hope is confident look toward the future because of what that God has accomplished for his children in the past. He did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, will I not come again and take you to be with me? John 14. And so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4. So when should you hope in him? Now and forevermore. When should you put your faith in him? When should you rest in him? Now and for eternity. Is there hope and trust in the present? You don't wait for your circumstances to change. You don't wait for that difficult person in your life to become easier to live with. You don't even wait for the physical pain or uncertainty of health to go away. But you are called to hope in the Lord now. And it can be a hope that grows, that matures, and that culminates in eternity. If your hope is not in the Lord Jesus, then you know that your heart is agitated. You know that your heart is restless within. And it's not because you have to master some sort of insight to find peace with yourself, but it's because you lack peace with God, for you perhaps have yet to put your faith in Christ Jesus and trust and rest in him alone for your salvation. Augustine said that our hearts are restless, and they remain restless until they find their rest in the Lord. It is Christ Jesus who has taken our restlessness. He has taken our agitation. He has taken our pride and our arrogance. He has taken all of those things upon himself that we might have peace now and forevermore. Our hearts are restless until they come to Jesus alone, who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." True contentment, lasting contentment, is fruit that can only flow from a heart that has received the grace of God. In closing, here are just a few words from the Valley of Vision, that collection of Puritan prayers. In this prayer to the Lord, we read this: "May the manner of my prayer be always wise, humble, submissive, obedient, scriptural, Christ-like. Give me unwavering faith, O Lord, that my requests are never in vain, that if I seem not to obtain the petitions, I shall have larger, richer answers, surpassing all that I ask or think, because unsought by your sovereign grace, you have given me the greatest gift, the person of your Son. And in him, you will give me all that I need." Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord, people of God, both now and forever. Amen.